Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
Please turn to Acts chapter 3, verse 4. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Praise God that the Lord is able to heal. And some people think that God had to have Jesus Christ crucified and scourged in order to be able to heal. And they quote the verse wrongly, "By his stripes we are healed." God did not need to sacrifice Jesus Christ to do physical healings, because physical healings simply involve the manipulation of atoms and molecules. Jesus didn't have to die for that. He had to die so that God could forgive our sins, so that by his stripes we are healed, as Peter quotes Isaiah 53, referring to the shepherd of our souls. By the punishment he took, our souls are healed. In the Old Testament, God was unable to forgive sins. He could only cover them temporarily until Christ paid the price. But in the Old Testament, God was completely able to heal those who were infirmed. Lepers were cleansed, for example, and the dead raised. And notice that this healing had absolutely nothing to do with the faith of the man healed. True or no? He was looking for money, not a healing. He would beg at the temple, probably because that was a high traffic area. Compare the power of Peter and John with that of today's ministers who claim to be part of a healing ministry. They do not and cannot do this. They cannot walk downtown Denver tonight and by a confident prayer restore strength to a paraplegic's legs. They cannot and do not walk up to a blind beggar and impart sight by calling upon the name of Christ. Of course, such things are claimed, but equally, of course, I have never seen them, and I don't believe that any Christian has. For those who claim to have seen such dramatic miracles, I respectfully disagree, and I believe you've been tricked. For today, the people who believe miracles are happening are the people who are claiming the miracles. In the Bible days, the people who hated God admitted the miracles. Today, only those who are claiming the miracles believe in the miracles. And that's a critical difference. After Paul's salvation, when God turned from Israel, from the flesh and the signs and the wonders, to the body and grace, then God met Paul's repeated request for healing without healing his body, without healing his thorn in the flesh, and instead with a greater alternative that now God says, "My grace is sufficient for you." Why is that? Because we have a covenant of grace. And Paul himself did not pray for Timothy's illnesses, but recommended wine for his stomach's sake and his frequent infirmities. And without contradiction, Paul left his co-worker Trophimus sick in the city of Miletus, and Paul went on without him. Why didn't Paul heal him? Virtually all the sick people that we meet in the Gospels are healed, and in the epistles, they die. Prior to the epistles, in the Bible days, as a general rule, even the wicked admitted that miracles were occurring, not denying the plagues as from the hand of God, nor the parting of the Red Sea, nor the blind gaining their sight, nor the lame walking, nor the dead raised. It was obvious to everyone, including to those who hated God. It's just that those miracles did not produce faith in the ones who saw them. But by shoving the truth in proud faces, miracles fostered unbelief more than anything else. Now, verse 8 describes a very excited, healed man. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And so where are they? In the marketplace? No. Downtown? No. They're in the temple, praising God, the place where every good Jew would go, if he could, for the hour of prayer. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. And notice that this miracle, like hundreds of others in the Bible, was virtually undeniable. The guy is lame from his mother's womb throughout his entire life, and he's a beggar on the street corner, and everyone knew him. How do you deny that? As compared to a healing ministry that came into Denver a while back, and we protested them. It was Benny Hinn. In fact, Doug was on KOA Radio opposed and debating with Benny Hinn's spokesman. And Benny Hinn claimed that a blind girl was given sight that week while they were here in Denver. What's her name? Who is she? No one knows. This guy, everyone knew. You see the difference? It's easy to claim miracles when there's no standard of proof. But that's not what was happening in the Bible. This miracle, like hundreds of others in Scripture, was virtually undeniable. Verse 10, then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms. Who's the they? All the people who saw him walking. Everybody who saw him knew. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So they knew a miracle had been done. Thousands of unbelievers in Jerusalem needed no convincing, for there he was. The man everyone recognized as the lame beggar was up and walking and leaping with strengthened legs, down 1 minute and up the next, and strong. If someone is trying to convince you that God had done a miracle, I would answer like Jesus did regarding his second coming. Remember, he said, don't believe them. If somebody claims a miracle here or a miracle there, when you hear that a dead man was raised in the desert of Ethiopia, or someone was cured of AIDS at a miracle service, do not believe it. For as lightning flashes east to west, so also will Christ's miracles be unavoidable and undeniable. If the only ones who know of the miracle are those claiming the miracle, then it's highly suspect. But rather, as God says, come, let us reason together and test these things and search the Scriptures to see if they be so. Recently, I was explaining all of this to a Christian man, and he had never heard of any such thing, that in the Gospels, all the sick people were healed, for the most part, and in the epistles, they were not healed, and they all died. He had never heard of that, and he disagreed and responded, saying, well, I've never heard any of this before, and then with a hint of I gotcha in his voice, he said, anything true is not new, and anything new is not true. Now, how do you respond to that? With that principle, no collective error could ever be corrected. And the Bible suggests that everybody was wrong all the time. That collective errors are the most common. And what's more, the popular errors facilitate many of our idiosyncratic errors. It's the things that we all believe that are not true that often lead us into our own weird world of error. So when he said, anything true is not new, and anything new is not true, I replied, oh, that's new. That's different. I was under the age-old biblical impression, as stated by Jesus in Matthew 13, that a Bible teacher, quote, is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. That's what a Bible teacher can do, because God has given us the treasure of the Word of God, which is so deep with riches that we can never possibly plumb it completely. When someone rejects your teaching a priori, that is, when they reject your counsel out of hand before even examining it, if they are wrong, oftentimes you can turn their argument on itself and reassert your position. Now, continuing in Acts 3 with verse 11, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So it was really obvious that Peter and John were the ones through whom God performed this miracle. He wasn't healed and then wandering around by himself. And by the way, Solomon's porch, Solomon had built the first temple. He built the first temple. It was later destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and it was rebuilt in the time of Ezra by a man named Zerubbabel, and that stood for centuries and was mostly in disrepair at the time of Herod the Great, some decades before Christ, when Herod the Great, who was known for extraordinary architecture and building, decided to rebuild the temple. And so it reached its ultimate grandeur at the time when Jesus Christ began ministering publicly. In fact, it took 36 years to rebuild the temple. And so they named one of the areas, undoubtedly a colonnaded area covered from the sun, where people would gather, they named that area Solomon's Porch. And so here is the lame man who was healed with Peter and John on Solomon's porch, and all the people who saw were greatly amazed. So this miracle produced an opportunity to proclaim the gospel, and Peter wisely took advantage of the attention. And notice who he addressed. Gentiles, I have a message from God for all the peoples of the world. No, it's the same story throughout the first half of the book of Acts, or the first chunk up until Paul's conversion in Acts 9. Verse 12, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Notice, it wasn't the faith of the man who was healed that brought about the miracle. And here, Peter even claims that it wasn't even their own godliness. Today, what's a major excuse to explain away why miracles do not occur? Christians often say, it's because there's sin in your life. You're not holy enough. You're not righteous enough. You're not Christ-like enough. If you had sufficient godliness, you would be doing the same miracles I do when no one's looking. You are not holy enough. There's hidden sin in your life. That's why you do not see miracles all around you. But during Christ's 3 years on earth, the apostles themselves performed signs and wonders. As when he sent out the 12 and he sent out the 70, and they went out and they came back with varying reports of the success that they had achieved. But overall, they were a rather motley crew. They can do some signs and wonders, but they did not even believe Christ's word that he would be raised from the dead. They didn't believe it. They didn't understand it. They would argue with it. Elijah was a mess at times, as was Jonah, and Moses was resistant and even blew it big time on occasion, yet God worked miracles through them. And this Peter is the very same man who had denied Christ three times just 2 months earlier. I'm not saying that in the Bible, faith had absolutely nothing to do with the miraculous. I'm just pointing out that it is used as a phony excuse to explain away the inability of believers today to do great miracles. Miracles obvious to all. As when Jesus said that if you had faith like a mustard seed, a tiny seed with 100 seeds fitting on your fingernail, that's how small they are. If you had faith like a mustard seed, you could do the greatest of miracles, even move mountains, with a little speck of faith. And that has been turned on its head today, so that today you need a mountain of faith to do even the smallest miracle. Ask yourself this question about the healing of this lame man. Did this miracle happen because of Peter's great faith? Is that why it happened? Or because it was in God's time to do miracles? Which was it? Peter himself tells us it wasn't because of his great faith. It wasn't because he was so holy. It was God's time to corroborate the message of the risen Savior. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he wrote that the Jews require a sign. And God had a program of signs and wonders for Israel as a testimony to the world. And that testimony was recorded in the Bible. So that, as Paul wrote to the Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when Peter saw their amazement, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why look so intently at us, as though by our own godliness we had made this man walk?" Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go." Remember that even Pilate, the most wicked of all human judges ever to render a verdict, even Pilate was willing to acquit Jesus and let him go. But his concern for his career and his desire to give in to the rabble for the political benefit moved him to render a sentence of death to an innocent man. He took the verdict of the jury, which shouted, "Crucify him," and allowed Jesus Christ to be convicted by a jury of his peers. By the way, that is one reason among many that we at Denver Bible Church teach that the jury system, justice by committee, is an abomination to God. The jury system is in direct contradiction to the principles of justice as revealed in Scripture. With our government, there's an accountability chain a mile long if you're purchasing a toilet seat for a government plane. Everybody down the line could be held accountable. But if you're rendering a verdict on murder or kidnap or rape or theft, there's no accountability whatsoever. There's someone with a mountain of evidence showing he's guilty, and the jury could say not guilty because they don't like one of the detectives. And if the man goes and murders again, is there any accountability? By our system, there is none, and that is wrong. The jury system is an abomination to God. It's in direct contradiction to the principles of justice as revealed in Scripture. And it should be seen as what it is, a failed experiment in humanism and abolished. The jury system was based upon the liberal notion that men are basically good, and that if you get a committee of men together, their verdict will be reliably correct. That committees of such good men are likely to produce righteous verdicts. Well, Peter was addressing the jury, He was addressing the jury, and he was shoving this in their faces of the Jews in Jerusalem. For this tragedy had occurred only a couple months earlier, and everyone, of course, was still talking about the incident. And Peter made it personal, verse 14, "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Remember Barabbas? Pilate, as was his custom, released a prisoner every year at Passover. A corrupt custom, to say the least. As evil as is the authority that we give to governors and presidents to pardon guilty convicts. Where's that notion come from? Where does God say, "Oh, and by the way, if you're the governing official, you have the authority to pardon guilty criminals"? A practice which undermines the principles of justice. God absolutely forbade earthly judges from showing mercy or from having or from taking pity. Why? Because when someone commits a crime, they don't commit it against only one victim, but against the whole community. Because if you live in a town where cars are robbed, or arsonists burn down homes, or women are threatened, then your life is not what it should be. And so a criminal has as his victim, his direct victim, and then all of his indirect victims. And the judge is not God, so the judge can't say to the murderer, "I forgive you," because the murderer didn't kill the judge. I cannot forgive those who owe money to my neighbor. I can't forgive their debt, nor can I forgive their sins when they sin against my neighbor. I can only forgive those who sin against me, and I should only do that when they repent. So a judge does not have the authority to show mercy to criminals. But Pilate had this custom that every Passover he would release a criminal to the people. And so Pilate, this most guilty and wicked of all human judges, had come to the decision that Jesus was innocent of the charges against him. And so he offered to release Jesus or another criminal, a convicted murderer, to the crowd, thinking that the crowd would ask for Jesus because he had healed them and he had fed them. And just a week earlier, they brought palm branches and were shouting, "Hosanna to the King of Kings." Pilate also was infected with this vicious deception that men are basically good. So I'll give him a choice, a murderer or Jesus. They'll pick Jesus and I'll be fine. But the crowd shouted, "We want Barabbas." And somewhat in shock, Pilate asked, "Then what should I do with your king?" And they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar." The Jews hated Rome, but they hated God all the more, as do all the Gentiles. Pilate saw his career, along with his life, flash before his eyes. If word ever got back to Rome that Pontius had freed a man who claimed to be the king against the wishes of a crowd loyal to Caesar, the emperor would take off his head. And so Pilate murdered an innocent man, a man whom, from the seat of judgment, he had declared innocent. Isn't that astounding? The judge, the governor of the land, says, "I find this man innocent," and then sentences him to death. How often does history record such an event? The two men most influential in procuring Christ's crucifixion were the high priest and the Roman governor. And Caiaphas had decided that it would be better for Jesus to die than for the nation to perish. And that, of course, included himself and his career. And Pilate, likewise, decided to kill Christ in order to prevent an uproar, and especially, of course, to save his own skin. Thus, Christ's death, even superficially, was substitutionary. It saved Pilate, and it saved the high priest. He died to take Adam's sin upon himself, and he died in our place. And he died, the Son of God, even to save the life of Barabbas. For 2,000 years earlier, on Mount Moriah, just as the ram saved Isaac's life, on that same mountain, so too Christ's death saved even Barabbas. Because Barabbas would have died that day had Christ not gone to the cross. And by the way, what does that name mean, Barabbas? Bar means son of, as in Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah. So Barabbas, what is that, Barabbas? Abba, Father. Three times the New Testament declares Abba, Father. For Abba is a term of endearment for our Father in heaven. It's like calling God Daddy. Daddy, I love you, as my three-year-old Dominic said to me, interrupting our elders' meeting today. And as we can cry out to him in heaven, Abba, Father, Daddy, we love you. So that even the name of Barabbas reminds us of what happened that day. For Barabbas, the son of the Father, was saved that Passover 2,000 years ago. By whom? Who saved his life? He was saved by the Son of the Father, saved Barabbas. He was saved by his own namesake. And Peter continued laying into the crowd, "You ask for a murderer to be released," verse 15, "and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Notice that when this man was healed, he's described as strong. Now he's a strong man, and his body is perfect in soundness. And he leapt before them. That's real religion. God is real. Christianity is true. We don't have to go into the flesh to fabricate evidence for God. Because when we do, we bring shame to the gospel. This man was not like someone on TV getting out of a wheelchair on a stage and tentatively working his way across to the televangelist, and then promptly returning to the wheelchair to get home that night. This man was truly healed. And everyone knew, for all could see, whom you see and know, they all knew. Let's not bring shame to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but with boldness, let us proclaim the gospel of grace, which God has declared for us in the body of Christ, and trust the Lord that his grace is sufficient for us. With all of your mind.